You know, one of the things we were talking last night after the down in the some fellowship afterwards, we've had some little after meetings down in front of the cabins down there when everybody was trying to sit around just trying to get over the day. And they had the movie last night was Finding Nemo. And so we were sitting down there talking about the alternative movie of Napoleon Dynamite that did get shown. And if you don't know what Napoleon Dynamite is, you know, you see the kids going around with the little T-shirts, vote for Pedro, and all that kind of stuff. And we were talking about my associate pastor in Chicago, Alex Kurz, someone gave him a Napoleon Dynamite doll. I got a Johnny Bravo bobblehead. He gets a Napoleon Dynamite that talks. And you punch him, and he's got 11 of the sayings from Napoleon. And among teenagers, for maybe it's kind of old and passe now, but it was a big thing. No? Okay. It was a big thing a couple of years ago, and it really still is even yet. The different things that Napoleon says in the movie, and not just Napoleon, but people. And we got some kick out of one last night. He talks about, feel it in your heart, man. You know. And that kind of got a little rise out of some folks last night. But you know, that's what the doctrine does. It gets in you. Your heart, with your heart man believes unto righteousness. And it gets down inside of you to make a difference in you. Well, that's what this issue we've been talking about the faith of Christ is all about. And tonight I want to talk to you about you and me and our position and where this thing can come into our heart and be a part of us. We talked about how that in the Old Testament there's this prophecy about the picture of Messiah and what he was going to be like and what he would do when he was here and how the prophets told Israel the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold him. You're going to see in the Messiah the God-man. You're going to see how God designed man to live. Here's the way God wanted man to live. It's the way He designed Adam when He created him. It's the way God intends for you and me, that every man is to live this way. And we discovered that what that was that God designed man to live in complete, total dependence, in faith, in an intelligent understanding of God's Word to him. Well, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we looked at last night how the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, we see Him do just that. And the essence of the life of Christ, He chose to come. He's God, the second person of the Godhead, steps out of eternity, takes upon our humanity, and makes the conscious choice to live as man. To live as God intended man to live. And the phrase, the faith of Christ, the reason you know you can trust Him, and you can put your faith in Him, and that He'll keep faith with you, be faithful to you, is you look and you see His faith. He lived in complete, total dependence upon the will of His Father in all the details of His life, and you look at His life and you see Him demonstrate that He did that from His birth all the way over here to His resurrection and even His ascension into heaven and things after that that we didn't go over. So the faith of Christ, you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Him do what the prophet said He would do. Now you come to the but now section where we are. And here, you and I are given the privilege of experiencing Him doing what He did in us. We have the privilege as believers today to experience the faith of Christ living in us, Him living His life in and through us. And I just want to kind of lay that out for you. What I'm going to try to do is kind of draw all the stuff we've been talking about together in a way that you can go home with the impact it's designed to have in your life. Galatians 2, verse 20. If you got that, and you get Philippians chapter 2. Let's get both these passages at once, and we'll read them together. Galatians 2, 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now that's the essence of the Christian life. I hadn't been saved very long, and a man came along and put his arm around me and said, Ricky, are you finding it difficult to live the Christian life? Well, I'd been saved about 2 years, and I looked at him and said, "Yes, sir, Mr. Cook, I am finding it very difficult." He said, "It's not difficult, Ricky." I looked at him kind of puzzled. I said, "What do you..." He said, "It's not difficult to live the Christian life. It's impossible." Then he said something I still remember, hope I never forget. "Only Jesus Christ can live His life in you. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." All you ever learn in the Christian life is it's not I, but Christ. It's not me. It's not my resources. It's not my wisdom. It's not my works. It's not my effort. It's not my stopping, starting, holding on, letting go. It's Christ. And you learn that constantly in your life. That's how you bring the identity God's given you. The guys talked about this morning. That's how you bring it into your experience. Is by learning that you need it. Because you look at your life and you say, "Wait a minute, that's me. And it's not I." That's Romans 7. It's Christ. You know, if you know about something, to appropriate it, you've got to know you need it. That's when you reach out by faith and bring it into your experience. By the way, the goal of the Christian life is not to stop sin. There's only one thing that stops sin. That's the cross. Your effort, your resolution, your commandment keeping, your religious duty won't stop sin in your life. The only thing that stops sin is I'm crucified with Christ. Your faith application of that truth to your life is what stops sin, because the cross already did that for you. God put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The grace of God teaches you righteously and godly. Where do you denying godliness and worldly lust? The grace of Christ. The grace of God teaches you. What's the grace of God? The grace of God is all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. What did He do at Calvary? He put away sin. How much more explanation do you need? You see sin in your life, what does grace tell you? The cross says God. So if you see sin in your life, what should you do? You ought to have God's attitude, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Say, "No, you don't belong in my life. You're not me. Out." And live soberly, righteous. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, the life of now and the nasty now and now and the here and now, how do I live? I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live the same way He lived His life. How did He live? He lived the way God intended man to live. He lived in complete dependence upon the will and Word of God to him. He had an intelligent understanding of what God's Word to him was, and he lived in dependence of it, in trusting it. Look at Philippians chapter 2, a comparable verse. Philippians 2, verse number 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, let this thinking process be in you, which was also in Christ. Now, he is not talking about here the dispensational program, the Jewish program he was under back here. What he's talking about is the mindset that Christ had about the Word of God back there. Paul isn't telling you to go back over there to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and take the doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to obey that today. That isn't what he's talking about. You know that if you know anything about rightly dividing the Word. You can't go back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take the doctrine out of those books and live them and try to apply them today and be successful in your Christian life, because they don't work. You've tried that before, haven't you? Sure you have. You've tried to practice the prayer promises in Matthew 21, 22, and how did it work out for you? Well, you come away a little burdened, a little more... Matthew 21, 22, do you remember what that says? Anybody? No, I'm afraid so. When I look out and I see blanks in your eyes, I think, well, I'm right over the head. "Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." You ever try that? "Lord, I have a need. Oh, Lord, I want it for your glory. Lord, I want just what you want in this thing. I want it just the way you want it, and I know exactly how that ought to be, and here's how it ought to be, because I'm going to tell you how you need it to be, and I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to trust you for doing it. Whatever I ask in prayer, you said whatever I ask in prayer, believing, I'll receive it. I'm going to trust you. I believe you. Do it for me, Lord. And when I say that, I'm not talking about little things. I'm talking about, I know what it is to have an 18-month-old baby lay in a hospital bed, and the doctors say, you know, we don't know what's going to happen to him. The next 10 days will tell you, and he'll either be dead, any degree of paralysis up to be completely well. And we don't know, we're just going to hide and watch. See, I know what that's like. I know what it's like for my wife to come home and the doctors say, it's cancer. See, I'm not talking about just little things. And you get in those situations in life, and you know what you want to do? You want to look to God and say, help, don't you? Well, if you go over to Matthew 21:22 and say, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you'll receive, you try that in those circumstances, and you know what you're going to get? Heartache. You know why? Well, when you try that verse, you know, I mean, you know what happened. It doesn't work. Oh, I know what the preachers say. They say, yeah, but it worked for me. But they don't tell you the times it didn't work. I read the book Prayer, Asking and Receiving. I know that brother. I used to know him. He's with the Lord. Now he knows better. But I read the book. And he tells you about doing this and how he did that and they prayed that. But he don't tell you about the times he did it and it didn't work. That verse doesn't give you any time it's not going to work. It just says, whatever you ask, I'll do. What do you do with the times it doesn't work? You know what you get? You get heartache. You get a burden. And you get the burden from that, claiming a passage that's not about you, that's not written to you, that's not about anything in your life. And you get the burden from claiming it when it doesn't come through. You know why? I know it's not about you. Jesus told the people that He's talking to back there, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told His apostles, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when a Gentile woman came to Him and tried to talk to Him, Matthew 15, He wouldn't talk to her. And when His disciples said, Lord, would You do something for her? He said, "You go. Listen, guys, I am not sent to the lost sheep, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, I know what you do. You go over there. I know the verse, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But I know the verse before that too. It says, this day, talking about Zacchaeus, this day of salvation come to his house because he too is the son of Abraham. Oh, yeah. It ain't enough just to pull a verse out. You need a little context with them. You know what Jesus Christ said? That stuff back over there, that ministry back over there, isn't spoken to you. Isn't talking about you. And you can puff your puny little spiritual chest up and go around and talk about how you're going to claim God's word all you want to. It's a figment of your imagination to think you're going to make God do something He isn't doing. I'm not mad at you. I'm just going to talk to you straight and get on with it. Don't get the idea. Don't get the idea that when Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he's talking about going back and picking up this Jewish program that he had back there. He's not talking about that at all. He understands. Paul's the one that tells you, but now time passed, but now the ages to come. He's the one that tells you how to rightly divide it. He's the one that tells you that Jesus Christ is the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. He's the one that tells you how to understand those passages back there and where they fit. But when mind being you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the attitude that Jesus Christ had toward that program he was under, that attitude of absolute confidence and dependence upon the Word of God to him, that's the attitude you ought to have to God's Word to you. Now look at the next verse. It shows you. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God? Here's his thinking process. Made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of man. Notice that verse carefully. He's in the form of God. But he takes upon himself the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of man. Notice he was He's a servant, took upon Him the form of a servant before He was made in the likeness of man. You follow that? That's important. He's called a servant before He's called a man, because the heart, the attitude of a servant, that attitude's born in heaven, folks. That's the original grace thinker. And to function as God designed him to function, to live as God designed him to live, required an inner attitude a heart thinking process, what the heart man believes. And it required a servant heart that made the choice to become the man. And Paul says, that's the attitude I want you to have. To think in your mind, in your process, in your thinking process, the way Christ thought. That resulted in Him being a servant, becoming a man. Come with me to Timothy chapter 3. If you get 1 Timothy chapter 3 in one hand and John chapter number 14 in one hand. John 14 in one hand and 1 Timothy 3. And I said in my mind I was going to give you back some of the time I took from you last night. I do honestly appreciate your patience last night and your attentiveness. And these young people, they were just as attentive as you old people back there. None of them went to sleep, by the way. I'm not saying that about any of them. But there's something here in 1 Timothy 3 that you need to grasp. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Notice that the church of the living God. At Ephesus there was the church of a dead God. Great is Diana of Ephesus. She had priests called fathers. She had priests that wore long robes called vestments. They had a religious title called father. They offered sacrifice. They worshiped the queen of heaven. Her name was Diana in their religion. Israel worshiped her back in Jeremiah 44. There are people where I live worship her, probably where you live that worship her. In fact, there's some of you that used to worship her. He said, that's the dead God, the religion, the God of religion out there. But you're the church of the living God. Not the dead religious system. You have life from God. Eternal life. And you are the pillar and the ground of the truth. The function of the church, the body of Christ, where you live, where I live, and the world we're living in, is to be the pillar and the ground. Pillar holds something up. Ground gives support to it. And we're the place where truth is available. Then he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. Now I know that verse is generally taught by people that pull it out of its context, that when it says God was manifest in the flesh, that's talking about Jesus Christ. But I want you to realize, look at that verse and understand that's not what that's talking about. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There is no mystery, no secret to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to be God manifest in the flesh. That's not a secret in the Bible. Okay? We've been looking at it now for two nights. There's no mystery. The word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean... It's not Agatha Christie, you know, Murder, She Wrote kind of stuff. It's not mystery novels. It's not the mystery of the faith. It's not religious superstition. We were in a church recently. We went to a funeral in a church recently. One of the men in our assembly, his sister died. Young, and she had a little boy. He's in the fourth grade, and we went to this funeral. There's 400 or 500 people there at the funeral, and they had this big religious ceremony, And the fourth graders that the boy was in, they sang in the choir. Well, when they got to their religious ceremony over, they're going to have a Eucharist, and they have the little the bread and the cup, and the cups got this, they had these two big beautiful crystal chalices, and they filled them up with wine, and has these little wafers. And the priest stands there and he says, this wafer now, it's consecrated, is the literal body of Jesus Christ. And this wine now is no longer wine, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. But there was a strange thing happened while we were there doing that. You know, I'm sitting there bored stiff. I've read everything in the pew in front of me, and I'm sitting there. And all of a sudden, they're giving out the stuff, and they had the two deacons on the side, and they've got the chalices, and they're giving the wine to the people that come up. And I'm noticing on one side up there, there's a commotion. So I look up there, and there's this deacon, she's got the wine, and this little boy's got it, and he's sucking that chalice down, man. And she's trying to get it away from him, and he won't quit. So she goes, whap! And he let go, you know, and got it away from him, and he goes. And I thought, that didn't look like blood to me. That little boy didn't think it was blood. He thought it was first-class white wine. The funny thing was, my first thought was, in Illinois, it's illegal to give alcohol to minors. But the little boy, I watched him. And he went around the group, got in the line on the other side. And I got to notice in that line on the other side, it was from here to that door back there with fourth graders. All boys. The girls weren't doing it, but all the boys, they're right there getting their little sip. You know why? The fact is that the religious superstition that said it was blood wasn't true. Chemically analyzed, the little boy sucking it in, you know what it was? It was hooch. Sure it was. Still. A man told me one time, as we were talking about that, he says, well, that's the mystery of faith, to believe it's wine, to believe it's blood. No, it's not the mystery of faith. That's superstition. That's all it is. You might as well call it what it is, folks. Religion says that's the mystery of the faith. That word mystery of the faith that religion used, they mean superstition. I say that to you to say, in the Bible, when you see that word mystery, it's not talking about superstitious nonsense like that. It's not talking about something you look at that isn't real, that you rename. The guy said it's sort of like the mystery of the faith. It's like when Moses parted the Red Sea. I said, but he really parted the Red Sea. That really happened. There's no really happening here. So when you read about the mystery here, this is not superstitious, something that you really just can't grasp and grab. You just have to believe it because you're going to be superstitious. In the Bible, the word mystery means something that was kept secret. Something hitherto not told anybody, but now is revealed. It's no longer a secret, but it used to. The word mystery in the Bible, if you just substitute the word secret. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, it says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. There's a definition of the word mystery. It's hidden, hidden. Something kept secret. Paul says he preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The Bible definition for mystery means secret. So great is the mystery of godliness. There is a secret about godliness that used to be hidden, now is revealed. God was manifest in the flesh. My point to you is that Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, was not a secret. It was a prophesied truth. We've looked at it. Well, then what's Paul talking about? Folks, the context is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, was He not? Look with me at John chapter 14. Verse number 7. I'm just going to use this one passage because we've talked about this. John 14, verse 7, Jesus is talking, and he's talking to his apostles, and they're in the upper room the night before he dies. Judas has left. The 11 are still there. If you had known me, you know, people say the book of John is for unbelievers, written to evangelize unbelievers. That's the strangest thing if anybody ever read the book of John. There are 21 chapters in John, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. How many is that? That's five chapters. Well, four, 13, 14, 15, 16, four chapters. Four of 21 is a big percentage, isn't it? Those four chapters, chapter 17 is added to it. Those five chapters focus on the events where Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples the night before he died. They have nothing to do with unbelievers. The book of John isn't just the gospel for unbelievers. Most of the book of John is written specifically to and about believers in Israel. Most people have no idea what the book of John is about. Verse number 7. If you have known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show me the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Can you read the frustration in that? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I spake unto you, I spake not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very works' sake. Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The words that I speak, the works that I do, what are they? They're the words the Father gave me to speak, the works the Father gave me to do. We went over that last night over and over. So when you seen me, you saw the works, you heard the words of my Father. Who's revealed in Christ? The Father. How? Through the words and the works that He did. Well, just as God the Father was revealed in Jesus Christ, Paul says now Jesus Christ is revealed in us. That's what we call the body of Christ. So just as the Father revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and in His humanity through the words and the works that Christ did, so God is revealed, that Jesus Christ is revealed in us. Just as the Father was revealed in Jesus Christ as He walked in obedience, the obedience of faith to the Father's word to Him, so Christ is now revealed in us and through us as we live in dependence on the will and the word of the Father to us. Now, we're okay with that maybe up to this point, right? We've been talking about that. What I want to do with you, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 6, 4. I want to see how the Apostle Paul experienced that reality of Christ living in him. How Paul experienced the faith of Christ in his life. If you can see how Paul experienced Christ living in him, Paul's your example. Because if you see how Paul does it, you're going to see how it works for you. Okay? There's a fascinating passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 16 and 17. At my first answer, Paul said, No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, in spite of the fact no man stood with me, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. I read that verse and I say, isn't that interesting? This is the last thing Paul writes when he puts his pen down at the end of verse 22 and puts that period after the word amen. The word of God was completed. This is the last book in the Scripture ever written. This is the last thing God's ever going to write and ever say. The word, the inspiration of Scripture is over with. The last book to be written in the Bible is 2 Timothy. And that amen at the end of verse 22, that period, that's it. And Paul says that the Lord strengthened me when nobody stood with me, that by me the preaching. Wouldn't you want to know what preaching? If you hear Paul preaching, there isn't but one preaching. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He doesn't even have to tell you. Anybody who would know him by now knows there isn't any other message from Paul. God help you and me to be known that way. That when they hear about our preaching, they know, hey, what we preach is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Believe it or not, agree with us or not, they know that's what we're preaching. That we give a certain sound. That will men account of us, account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, when Paul says in verse number 17 that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me, when he's talking about being delivered there, he's not talking about physical deliverance. The Lord delivered me, but I'm still in jail. The Lord delivered me, but the circumstances that I'm living in haven't changed. He's not talking about getting out of jail. He's not talking about getting out of sickness. He's not talking about getting out of adverse, difficult circumstances. He's talking about something that happened in his inner man that allowed him to be fortified and strengthened so that he could deal with the things that he was dealing with and be delivered from any destructive power. He didn't quit. He didn't stop. The difficulties he faced didn't deter him from faithfulness. The Lord delivered him from quitting and compelled him to keep going in spite of the fact everybody else forsook him. By the way, was Christ forsaken that way? Did Christ keep going that way? So what happened with Christ happens with Paul both ways. Well, when he says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, it's important to understand, to me, this thing about the mouth of... There's something really wonderful about this mouth of the lion thing. Not that the mouth of the lion is wonderful, but what's happening with Paul is wonderful. When he talks about the mouth of the lion, I don't know if you've tried to figure out what... You know who the lion is. Who's that? Satan. What's Satan's mouth trying to do? You know, you grab something with your mouth and tear it up and chew it up and swallow it. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter number 5. There's an illustration... 1 Peter chapter 5. There's an illustration over here in reference to Satan's activity against the little flock in the last days. Sort of identifies for you what the mouth of the lion is all about. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now you know who the man is, Satan. He's a roaring lion. Where does a roar come from? Out of your mouth. Is a roar from a lion a sign of, boy, I'm happy to see you? It's a sign of aggression, isn't it? And he's seeking whom he may devour. You know, when you devour something, you swallow it whole. My grandchildren came home, Rick's kids came home with us from the conference, and we've had them for a couple of weeks in Chicago, and it's wonderful to have. I only get to see them about once a year. I don't really get to spend much time with them, except, and I told them to, I told Rick and Linda, I said, you guys stay home, send the grandkids. I want them here. I want to see them. And you take little Rick. We call him Little Rick because it's like his dad in this regard. We take him and he wants something to eat. That boy, can whatever he's doing, he'll stop to eat. He's skinny as a bean pole, but I used to be too, and so did his dad. We get over that in our family. His grandma takes him over here. We say, where do you want to go to eat? They don't know. There's a place in Chicago called Portillo's. It's a wonderful hot dog place. They have anything from hot dogs and chili dogs all the way over to pasta to ribs. Great place to go eat adult food. He goes in and gets him a foot-long chili cheese dog. By the time I get to the table with my food, he's through. He has inhaled that thing. It's gone. Everybody else, his sisters, they're sitting there dangling, eating like little girls, you know. I said, boy, didn't you get anything? Oh, yeah, Dad. Grandpa, I'm through. He inhales. He's just... I finally told him, I said, you know, you don't even have time to taste that. It just goes down. It's gone. And his grandma looked at him, and he says, he devours that. And I thought, there's that verse. You know what it is when the roaring lion wants to devour you? He's just going to suck them down whole. Now, this is Israel. It's the believing remnant of Israel right over here in the last days, 7th week of Daniel. And they're facing a strategy of satanic activity against them. And Satan, as a roaring lion, with this aggressiveness of the lion, is walking about, in the scripture, walking about. We went to the Philippines and they would say, let's go on a walkabout. I didn't know what they meant. They meant, let's go hike. They went on a walkabout this afternoon. But in the scripture, when you walk about, God told Abraham, go over here and walk through the land that I gave you. Job chapter 1, Satan appears before God and he's been walking to and fro in the earth. Walking about is the idea of going around and enjoying what belongs to you. Satan's out here in the earth enjoying the exercise of his authority over man in the earth. He's walking about as this roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, how is he going to devour him? He's just going to jump on him and start chewing on him? Well, it's not a physical thing. How does Satan devour the believing remnant of Israel in that day? Come with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. By the way, are you still in 1 Peter? Hang on there. Look at verse 9 just for a second. Verse 9. Whom steadfast in the what? How do you resist the roaring lion? Be steadfast in the faith. Notice that the lion, the roaring, the speaking of the lion's mouth, is going to have something to do with these people. The way that's resisted is by being steadfast in some sound doctrine. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 7, he tells them that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found the praise and honor and glory of the Lord at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trying of their faith. There's going to be a trial of what these people believe over. They're going to be their understanding of who they are in the program of God and what God's doing with them. Some understanding of some sound doctrine over here is going to be challenged by Satan. In his attempt to exercise his authority in the earth, he's going to challenge the doctrine these people have believed, and he's going to do it as a roaring lion. It's going to come full bore out of the mouth of the adversary. And what's going to come out, the way you resist it, is by being steadfast in the faith. What does that tell you about what's coming out of his mouth? What's coming out of his mouth is bad doctrine. If you resist something steadfast in the faith, you're resisting being pulled away from the faith. Come with me to Revelation 13. You want to see the lion? Here he is. Revelation 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns upon his head, horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw, and this is what the guy we call the Antichrist, was like a leopard, unto a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a what? A lion. Isn't that what we're talking about? Here's this roaring lion. He's got a mouth. There's some stuff coming out of his mouth, this roaring sound. Well, what's coming out of his mouth? Look down at verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth. Here's the mouth of the lion. Speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme in the tabernacle of heaven. And it was given unto him upon the saints and to overcome them. How is he making war on the saints? By some false doctrine coming out of his mouth. Hold your hand here and come to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts that Revelation chapter 13 is describing. Daniel 7 verse 21. And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Well, notice the war. Verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. He's going to dismantle the nation Israel from within with false doctrine, changing the doctrine God gave Israel, and through a false doctrine, dismantle the nation Israel through apostasy. You see, what's coming out of the mouth of the lion is false doctrine. And that false doctrine is designed to destroy the nation Israel's capacity to function as God's chosen people. Come back to Revelation and notice it's blasphemy against God and against His name and against His people. If you look at chapter 12, and doing this real quick with you, but I just want you to see that when he talks about the mouth of the lion, he's talking about some doctrine that the lion, that Satan's teaching. There's some false doctrine. This is not just a metaphorical way to talk about something that isn't real. Revelation 12, verse number... Yeah, it is tough like that. Verse 10. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. And the, notice the title, accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before God day and night. That's a description of Satan. And he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's speaking great words of accusation, blasphemies. To blaspheme is to speak evil of. And he's pointing at Israel. And he's saying, they're not qualified to be your people. Look at who they are. Look at what they've done. They're not qualified. They've got no right. You have no right to use them because they're vile. Let me show it to you. Come back to Zechariah chapter 3. You want to see the accuser of Israel? Zechariah chapter number 3. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist. Go to court and you stand before the judge. Consistently, Perry Mason was on that side, Mr. Berger was on this side. Right? So there's Joshua standing before the Lord, and Satan is standing over here on this side. He's on Joshua's what? The accuser of the brethren, the prosecuting attorney. Did you read over in 1 John where Jesus is called the advocate of that guy over there? You follow? We're talking about a courtroom here. Satan's going to appear as the prosecuting attorney against these people. And look at what he says. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning? Now Joshua was clothed with what? Filthy garments and stood before the angel. You see what Satan's doing? He said, look at them, Lord. They're a bunch of dirty, filthy people, disqualified. You can't use them. In themselves, should they be used? That's why they have a Redeemer. My point to you is Satan is seeking to accuse them so that they would believe that they were not qualified to be God's chosen people. And what Peter's saying to them over there is Satan's going to come along and attack you, Israel, and try to make you believe that you're disqualified. Did you read over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, how they overcame? By the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. The way they overcame Satan's accusation is pointed to Christ, the Redeemer. They pointed to some doctrine that they learned about who Jesus Christ had, how He had redeemed them from the vain conversation and tradition of their elders through His blood, and made them kings and priests unto God because of Calvary. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he says, He's delivered me from the mouth of the lion, Satan was seeking to communicate to the Apostle Paul some bad doctrine. And Paul didn't succumb to the false doctrine, the false ideas, the things that would carry him away from the grace of God. That would carry... Listen, the latter times the Spirit speaks to express that some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of... There's the mouth of the lion. And Paul said, the Lord delivered me. Other people forsook, but the Lord delivered. You know how the Lord delivered him from the mouth of the lion? The Lord delivered him from departing from the truth, maintaining it. Come with me to Psalm 22. The thing about the Lord delivering him. The other place where you see the mouth of the lion show up, Psalm 22. Get Psalm 22 in one hand and go back to Isaiah chapter 50, where we've been each of our nights. Isaiah 50 and Psalm 22. I'll try to make this quick, but I doubt it will. Psalm 22, verse 19. You know what Psalm 22 is? You're on the cross. This is Calvary. He starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here you hear that you get a picture into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as He's hanging on the cross. And if you read down through the first 14, 15, 16, 17 verses, you see the conversation Christ is having. You see the mental things that are going in His mind while He's hanging on the cross. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You know what that is. But, verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from what? Save me from being devoured, from being torn to bits by the false doctrine that Satan is seeking to cast into my mind and take me away from dependence upon God's truth and God's Word. On the cross, Jesus Christ, facing the adversary, faced the issue of maintaining absolute, complete dependence upon God's Word to Him. Think about He's hanging there on that cross. God has made Him to be sin. God has turned His back on Him and said, you've forsaken me. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? Never experienced that in all of eternity. There it is on the cross. Do you think maybe He would think, well, hey, if you're God, why does the Father and the Spirit leave you? And why are you going to die? You're disqualified. You really can't be God. You're going to die. There are all kinds of doubts that the accuser has in his mind. And I want you to see that that's what happened. Look back at Isaiah chapter 50, verse number 6. read verse 4 and 5 and talked about them, how hey, he's given him the ear of the learned and taught him to speak a word in season and opened his ear and so forth. Now verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. When did that take place? Now you're on the cross. Now look at the next verse 7 and 8. You're looking into the mind of Jesus Christ as he hangs on Calvary when he prayed, deliver me from the lion's mouth. Verse number 7. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Have I set my face like a flint? I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. He will contend. Who will contend with me? Notice Satan is contending with him. Satan is arguing with him. Satan is accusing him. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Who is the one accusing me and opposing me? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? That's exactly what try to condemn him. Trying to say, you're unworthy. You're really not God. If you were God, these things wouldn't be happening to you. If the Father really loved you, He wouldn't be rejecting you. All these things that are happening, if you just look at them, Christ, look at them, Jesus, look at the circumstances you're in, they can't be. You can't be God. You can't be all this. You can't be what these verses say if this is what's happening. Verse 7 blows me away. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. You know what it is to be confounded? To be confused in your mind. To be troubled and shaken in your thinking. To be perplexed in the way you think. That's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to shake Christ's confidence in God's Word. You look at me like that's a shock to you. But that's exactly what the battle was. At the one point in all of human history when it had to be that the faith of Christ demonstrated itself, that was where the war was fought. The mouth of the lion speaking condemnation against Christ. Ready to drag him down into the pit of death. That I won't be confounded. I won't be brought to the place where I forsake a dependence on God's Word. I've set my face like a flint. I'm going to believe God. And His Word to me. I'm going to trust Him. Now watch. I know that I shall not be ashamed. I want you to come back with me to Psalm 31. We ended here last night. And I ended there last night. I wanted to go here tonight to end. Psalm 31, verse 5, is the passage that Jesus quotes when He says, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. He said, I know I'm not going to be ashamed. Psalm 31. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be what? There's the faith of Christ. And there it is right on Calvary. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Deliver me from the lion's mouth so that I won't be confounded and I won't be ashamed. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock. Be for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock, my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me. For Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. There's Luke 23. There's the last. Give up the ghost. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. There's the faith of Christ. He went trusting himself into the hand of the Father, knowing that he wouldn't be ashamed if he trusted God's word. No matter what the circumstances look like, no matter how contrary to what God's word said to him, no matter how limited like God, who he had come, who he knew he was. Go down to verse 13. For I have heard the what? Slander of many. See, they're out to try to convince him he's not, that the Word of God isn't true. What's he learned from the Word of God? He's learned who he is. He knows his identity. He's been living in dependence on that, fulfilling that Word. His faith has been resting, depending in an intelligent understanding of God's Word to him. And they're trying to say it's all false. None of it's true. I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. Yea, they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art God. There's the faith of Christ. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make my face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord. For I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be in silence in the grave. Be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things, proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. There's all that mouth of the lion speaking proudly and contemptuously, seeking to condemn him. He says, you're going to deliver me, and I won't be ashamed. And the deliverance wasn't taking him off the cross. The deliverance wasn't getting him out of the circumstances he was in. The deliverance wasn't stopping the plan of redemption. But he's being delivered from being confused and confounded, from troubled about God's Word, from being ashamed. And he's saying, I trust you, Father. I've learned the plan. And I'm going to trust it. And I'm going to rely on your Word to me exclusively. I'm going to trust what your Word says and commit myself into your hands, into your Word. That's the faith of Christ. Right there on the cross. And just like Jesus Christ was not deterred, he didn't succumb, he set his face like a flint, trusting for nothing else, trusting what the Father told him, resting in that hope that he gave him, the hope of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul experienced what the Lord Jesus experienced because he did what Jesus Christ did. That's what you need. That's what I need. When all the false doctrine, whether you get it from religion, whether you get it from the Scripture but it isn't rightly divided, whether you get it out of your own mind, out of your flesh, wherever it comes from, and it draws you away from what God's Word to you says, victory, being delivered, isn't getting out of physical circumstances. It's having an inner fortification from sound doctrine that gives you the capacity not to succumb, not to be drawn away. Two verses and we'll quit. Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 12. We need to access the same deliverance Christ and Paul experienced. Romans 8 and Hebrews 12. The explanation for how Christ did what he did is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. for the joy that was set before him. That's all this stuff out here that God's going to accomplish through the cross work. He endured the cross. He saw the circumstances. He saw the difficult times. He saw the agony. He saw the rejection. He saw the emotional, the physical, the spiritual, all the things he suffered. He endured them, despising the shame. He looked at it and he said, "It's nothing this that my Father has planned to accomplish because of this." I'm going to stick with that. He came up a realm of knowledge about God's plan and God's Word in his mind, and he focused his mind like a flint on that. And it was his fixation, his faith in God's Word to him. In spite of the fact that every circumstance, every feeling, the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In spite of every feeling in his flesh, and every circumstance he could look at that was contrary to what God said, he kept a realm of knowledge and understanding about what God was going to do through that cross work. And he said, that's what sustained him. The joy that was set before him. You know where he put his joy, his heart, the thing that thrilled him? Was in what God said. The book says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You get your joy out of the world, and the world's going to have strength in you. You get your joy out of religion, religion's going to have strength in your life. By the way, you get your joy out of music, and music will have strength in you. You know what people do with music? People take music and do the work that God the Holy Spirit's supposed to do in your life with music. You remember that passage back there about David? He played and he calmed old Saul down and comforted Saul and gave him a new heart by playing his harp. You remember that? Who's supposed to be your comforter? God the Holy Spirit. You better not let music do its job. Ooh. I know that's meddling. But what do you want to have power in your life? You let the joy of the Lord. You let the truth of God's. You let an intelligent understanding of what God's is accomplishing in the program you're a part of. You let that be where your joy is, and that'll have strength in your life. You follow that? Well, look at it in Romans 12, Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon, Paul's a good old Southern boy, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Notice how he describes that. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, you know what that says? We live in the present time suffering. You know what you ought to expect the present time to bring you? Now you're going to go away rejoicing in that? You're too young to say anything else, maybe. You get a little older, and they go, "Oh, I don't want to be down here. I hurt." You don't just go, "Whoo, glory to God, I'm hurting today." I reckon that the suffering of this present time, we live in the present age of suffering. Why? Because God's postponed over here. Hadn't got anything to do with God don't love me. Hadn't got anything to do with God wants me well, but I'm too hard-headed to take it from Him and claim it and name it and get it from Him. Hadn't got anything to do with my failures. It has to do with the fact that God's postponed the redemption of creation into the glorious liberty of the sons of God in order to extend the dispensation of grace. I understand what's going on and why what's happening is happening dispensationally. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that God shall reveal in us. God's got made you a part of a great cosmic plan to exalt His Son. You're going to hear in the glorification of Jesus Christ all through the heavenly places for all eternity. Personally, have a glorified body out of which His glory shines. Woo! You're going to look the best you ever looked. Be the best you ever were. Some of you think you look pretty good now. Some of you do and some of you don't. The more you talk, the more you paint it up. Hopefully, the more you paint it up. Sooner or later, you have to shore it up. But thank God, one day you're going to give it up and get a new one. But the glory isn't just that you're going to get a new body. No more baldness and bifocals and bridge work and bulges and bunions. You're going to get a glorified body out of which His life lives automatically, instantly, spontaneously. And you're going to share in the realm of rulership in the heavenlies and demonstrate His purpose in life. You need to understand about it. And Paul said, I reckon, the way to think about this thing is, this present suffering, it's nothing compared to that. He's saying, keep a realm of understanding about what's going on, where you are, about what God's... Do you understand why you need to understand this stuff? Listen, if you don't understand that chart and how what's going on, who you are, and what your future is, that's called the blessed hope. That's where your joy is. That's where your hope is. The joy of the Lord be your strength. That's how He comforts you and establishes you in every good work, because He's given you everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And it's your faith resting in that. When the circumstances, when everything in your life and every fiber of your being wants to say, no, it isn't, what God says isn't true. It can't be. It's got to be this other way. That's when the faith of Christ needs to be yours. And that's when victory is in faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. He wasn't looking for some physical, circumstantial deliverance. He was looking for something in him, in his inner man that gave him some fortification that delivered him from the mouth of the lion, from the doctrines and the ideas and the doctrines of devils, even when they're scripture but not dispensational. That's why he says, couldn't lay anything to God's, the charge of God's elect. What should we say to these things? It's God that justifies. Who's going to condemn us? They try. You try yourself. You know what I learned years ago? I don't need to preach to people. If you go down to verse 31 and following in Romans 8, I don't need to preach to people. You know, I see people like, they go out and they work to get people to come in, then they just condemn them, to run them off. I never understood that. I don't need to condemn you, tear you up, point out all your mistakes in life. You know what? You do a real good job of doing that to yourself without me. There's nobody on the face of the earth that condemns me and tears me up more than I do. There's not a day that I live that I don't eat my own lunch. Same thing's true with you. And I don't care how you brag out of your mouth and in public and tell everybody how swell you are. Down in there's that little voice that's always saying, yeah, but I know about this, and if they knew this about you, you know that. So why would I need to do that to you? We'll just acknowledge that. We're all sinners. And it's not I, it's Christ. You know what the answer? What should we say to these things? It's God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who should separate you from the love of Christ? Not one circumstance in your life. Not one satanic attack through false doctrine. None of that can. You can even believe false doctrine and change who you are in Christ. That ought to make you happy, because you have believed false doctrine and it didn't change who God thought you were in Christ. That's where victory is. That's how you bring the faith of Christ. That's how it's the life that I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. Paul was delivered from the mouth of the lion. He experienced what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced at Calvary, because he lived by faith God's word to him and didn't forsake it. He set his face like a flint, put his nose and said, that's the truth and nothing's going to deter me. to the right, I'm just going to trust this. That's what did. That's what Paul did. Jesus Christ did it because that's the way God designed man to live. Paul did it because he's your example. And when you do it, it brings victory into your life. I'm talking about take the power of God and put it to work in your life. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about God's power. The power of His Word working effectually in you that believe. Would you take home tomorrow into your marriage, into your family, into your neighborhood, onto your job, into your fellowship of believers? Would you take that home and let that be your life? God will be glorified if you do. Paul says that our lives would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. God desires to have an outbreak of His righteous character on the stage of human history through you. God manifest in your flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's your high calling in Christ Jesus. You go away from this camp, let that be your mind. If you've sat here all this week and you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you've known about it, maybe you thought about it, maybe you just think it's all hokey and you just came to have fun, or you came because you ought. There was a time in my life I'd have sat in a group like this and you couldn't have told I was lost, but I was. I knew all the words. Prayer partner did all that. Of life in Christ. There was a time I didn't even know that. I tell you that if that's the way you are today, you don't need to be ashamed of that. You're among friends. We've all been right where you are. God looks right past all that outward exterior stuff, looks down into your heart. And He wants to see in the quietness and stillness of your heart, right there, your faith resting in Him. And if you've never done that, you've never really personally relied exclusively on Jesus Christ alone, I invite you to do that tonight. Maybe somebody's listening to a tape or on the internet. But the moment you make that personal choice of faith to rely exclusively on God's Word to you, that Christ died for you, paid for all of your sins, was raised again to be the author of life eternal for you, God will save you. He'll put you in His Son, give you the victory, make you a part of the program He has for His Son, and then the only difference between you and all these other saints would be that you hadn't had time enough to learn what they've learned. But you've got time. If you never trusted Him, do that tonight. If you got a question, don't leave here tonight without getting that settled. Ask somebody. Ask the person sitting next to you. They'll help you. If they can't, they'll get you to somebody here that can. But you'll never be in a place where people will love you more or truth is more available than where you are right now. But you don't need us. You need Christ. If you've never trusted Him, do it tonight. Don't go away without having that issue settled. And for those of you that are saved, don't go away the same way you came. Go away with the faith of Christ. Heavenly Father, His life, our life. May these things be as rich and real to us as they are to You for Your glory. Amen.